Good afternoon, family. Happy Sabbath to you. If you're here or on the webcast, wherever you are, I hope you're staying strong. I hope you're doing well. So last time in part one of this message, we journeyed through the book of Job and his experience. We tried to better understand what was happening because it's a challenging book. It can leave us feeling uneasy. Job was blameless and upright, yet permitted to experience great loss and tragedy. So to recap as concisely as possible, I wanted to focus on a few keys to better understanding the book of Job. Key number one, we must recognize that God, not Satan, initiated this conversation and these events with Job. So if in your mind you pictured the scenario that Satan really wanted to attack Job and God allowed that, get that image out of your mind. Because it was God that initiated this, and the implications of that are found in Isaiah, where the Bible says, when God sends his word forth, it will accomplish, it will prosper, it's for a purpose. Job was an upright man, and God spoke and intervened in his life to bring about a closeness, a relationship with Job. Key number two, we must separate Job's repentance at the end of the book from his original trials at the beginning of the book. God did not initiate this with Job due to some punishment of a big hidden sin. So again, if that was what was in your mind about the book of Job, we need to replace that, drop that idea, because at the end, Job repented of his attitude that had developed over the course of these trials. Of course, understanding. But from the beginning, God's purpose was not to correct a sin, but rather to compassionately heal a blindness that Job had, one that we all have initially. Key number three, when we really dig into Job's story, you know, and we realize that it's one that culminated in a visit from God, a conversation with God, an interaction, we see that God did in fact reveal to Job what had happened. You know, he didn't keep Job in the dark. He revealed to him his interaction with Satan. And I think that's important to take with us as we think about Job, because it negates this way of thinking that God is some distant God that was doing something to Job, using him as a pawn in some kind of a bet. We need to get rid of that idea, because God doesn't get his satisfaction and enjoyment out of keeping us in the dark or keeping us at a distance. Yes, he reserves some things for himself, but Scripture is full of encouragement for us to ask, seek, knock, and God is happy to answer, help us find, and to open. You know, just chalking Job's book or anything else up to, well, his ways and thoughts are higher than ours, we won't understand it, is very dangerous spiritually, because it discourages a close, personal seeking and engagement with God. Job was a righteous man who engaged. He wrestled through all of these fiery trials, and God graciously enlightened him, as we saw in part one. So the book of Job, while they're, you know, severe trials are always going to be a challenge for us humanly to accept, and certainly for us to appreciate. Job's story is not one of a rich and righteous man that was allowed to be attacked and then restored at the end. It's not that simple. It's an intricate book displaying the work of our master potter, our physician. And the bottom line of the book is God is not satisfied with a distant worship. You know, think about that for a moment. For us, what would be better than people worshiping us at a distance? But our Creator says what he desires is a close and intimate relationship. So that was part one 2 weeks ago, all about Job and what I would call being healed into a relationship. And hopefully we have a fuller and deeper understanding of the book. But now what? You know, how can we maximize the impact of the book of Job on our Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays? In other words, every day of our lives. This will be our focus today. The title of this message is, Are You Experiencing God in Your Life? Are you experiencing God in your life? Please turn to Job 42. We'll start back in the book of Job. Job 42, this is at the end of the story where, you know, Job has gone through his trials. You know, Elihu has shown up. God has presented himself and spoken with Job. And here's part of Job's response in verse 5. Job says to God, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That word sees can mean to physically see, but we know from the Bible no one has physically seen the face of God. What it means here and what it can mean is that it means to experience, to learn to know through that experience. And that's where this title comes from. Are you experiencing God in your life? And if you're like me, you want to know, what does that look like? What do you mean? You know, that word, that Hebrew word, shows up in the book of Jeremiah, where God says, you know, my people think that they will never see famine or war. You know, what he's saying is, we can hear about famines and wars. We might imagine what that might be like, but you're not going to understand it unless you've been in it. You know, Job's statement to God here, you know, I had heard of you, but now my eye sees. It reveals not only his personal spiritual growth, but to me it reveals what I would call a dichotomy of experience for a Christian, right? So you have Job saying, before I had heard of you, you know, I knew your laws. I tried my best to keep them. But now Job says, God, I've experienced your hand in my life, molding me, shaping me through these trials. And so we must each ask ourselves, which situation more accurately depicts how we live our lives? More like Job at the beginning, where he knew about God, he kept his laws, or Job at the end, where all of that's true, but we also have a close, intimate relationship and experience God's hand in our life? Put yourself in Job's headspace at the beginning of the book, where he is called upright, blameless, fearing God, shunning evil. And his life is good. It's full of blessings. He's abounding. You might think, well, what else is there? If that's all that life was, then Job's idea of eternity, what would it look like? Probably a lot like how modern-day religion describes heaven, right? A place where you respect and worship God, of course. Life is good. There's no evil around. You have blessings. There's wonderful things. And Job, or you or I, are just coexisting alongside of God in this wonderful place or destination. So if that's the image, if that's the picture, where's the closeness of a relationship in that picture? Where's the closeness between a father and a child? Where's the marriage to Jesus Christ? I think knowledge can be deceiving in that it makes us feel close to God. We have knowledge about him, about his Sabbaths and holy days. But is that the extent of what God wants? Please turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, we'll look at someone who perhaps approached life in this way. And we touched on this example last time in part one. It's the example of the rich ruler. We'll look at Mark's account. It adds a few interesting things. In verse 17, Mark 10, verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Mark's account is the only one out of the Synoptic Gospels that adds this detail that the ruler ran up to Jesus and knelt before him as he asked this. And I find that detail interesting because if you piece together all of the accounts, Jesus had just been teaching the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where he concluded, if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. He had just, as he finished teaching that, these little children were brought to him, and he said, if you're going to receive the kingdom of God, you must receive it as a little child. And so here's this rich ruler, I imagine, may have been watching that, may have been listening. And here he is, he comes running up to Jesus with the exuberance of a little child. He falls before him, you know, humbling himself, kneeling before Jesus. You know, this guy seems to have those rules down. He seems to be quite the rule follower. And we know from his conversation with Jesus that he is a rule follower. He said, I've kept the Ten Commandments since my youth. And why not, right? He'd seen it turned out very well for him physically. All this wealth, all these blessings. But he came and asked Jesus for something. He said, what did he still lack in his own mind? Right? He wanted to obtain eternal life. Because after all, he could still die and lose everything that he had accumulated. What he needed now was what he saw as this thing that he could get so it could be this way forever. But what did the rich ruler lack in Jesus' mind? Let's look at verse 21. At the end of the verse, Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. This man obeyed God. Remember, he followed the Ten Commandments. If God was satisfied with distant obedience and distant worship, then Jesus could have just said, well done, keep up the good work. Hold on to that, just don't let go, and then once you die, you will inherit eternal life. But Jesus said, no, you still lack something. Look at the beginning of verse 21 as Jesus, right before he says this, he says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, one thing you lack. Do you ever notice that? Jesus took the time, he looked at him and he loved this man. And he offered him an invitation. An invitation to do what? Come with me, spend time with me. Take up your cross. In other words, share in some experiences alongside me and with me. Let's journey together. What an invitation. It's what God did with Job, ultimately, is Job was upright and blameless and feared God and obeyed. But you can obey at a distance. And God initiated, he removed his hedge so Job would seek him out. He would seek God. He needed God. We all have this opportunity. When we get baptized, God invites us to set aside whatever it is in our physical life that is our top priority. He says, set that aside and come follow me. Come journey with me. Let me lead you. Experience my hand in your life. But the rich ruler here, he walked away and he was saddened at this invitation, because he hadn't approached Jesus to get to know him or to share time with him or to share in the work. He approached Jesus because he wanted something from Jesus. He wanted eternal life. We might ask ourselves, why are we here? What are we seeking? A destination or a relationship? Blessings now in our life or a relationship? Looking at verse 24, after the ruler walked away, Jesus tells his disciples, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. You know, most of us here, maybe none of us here are as rich, who knows, as this ruler, but the lesson applies spiritually as well. Do we trust in our spiritual riches, our knowledge of God, of Jesus Christ, the Sabbath, the holy days? Do we trust in these and just store this up? And that's as far as we ever take it. You know who had a lot of information stored up was Job. He had a lot of knowledge if you read through his words. He had done a lot of works too. He had helped out a lot of people. And you can kind of see he had stored these up in a way because he wanted to take God to court. And that's what he was going to use to justify himself against God. Do we have this knowledge that God's revealed just stored up, and we feel like if we just hang on to those, that's what's going to allow for us to enter the kingdom of God? I don't want to get the wrong idea. Knowledge isn't bad. God, Jesus here didn't say, I want you to go destroy that money. I want you to melt it down. Burn it up. No, he said, use it for good. Give it to the poor. And so we too should use our spiritual riches for good. But the point was, don't trust in those. Our sights shouldn't be set on just obtaining the next spiritual treasure, the kingdom. And I think this is particularly relevant for us in our church, that if you're second or third generation, you were born into your parents' or grandparents' church, you're born into these riches. Think about locally, we have this building here, we have this congregation. You're born into the riches of God's truth about the resurrections, and I think it can be easy to say, this is it, I've got it, and don't go any further. And even as a first generation coming in, I've heard a number of times in conversations that I've had, hey, I was called into the truth in the 50s and 60s. It was being preached on the radio and just cut to the heart. And that's good. I want to hear about that. But then what? Are we just holding on to that? It's like there's this excitement about what was the golden age. Again, don't get me wrong. I want to hear about this. I want to hear about your calling. I want to hear about your personal story. But if we're only talking about the golden age decades ago, how does that come across to the younger people in the congregation? Sorry, you missed out. Oh, so good back then. Isn't every age that God's working a golden age? How much more powerful would it be to elaborate on that, your calling, and then build on and expound on it with all the work that God's currently doing right now in your life? Compare being called into the truth with being called into a relationship. Now, a relationship generally starts with understanding the truth, absolutely, of how God wants to be worshiped. But then it builds on that, where we live out this truth in this dark world around us, which, trust me, if you do that, will give you ample opportunities to turn to God, developing a closeness with him, an utter reliance as we do that. So the key question we're going to be exploring the rest of the time is, are we like Job at the beginning, knowing truths, doing truths, keeping God's word? Or are we like Job at the end, experiencing God's hand and his presence in every day of our life? So for the rest of the time, we'll look at some lessons we can glean from Job's journey that we can use, hopefully, in every day of our lives to ensure that we are seeking out his presence and developing an active relationship with him. Now, in preparation, I asked several people, how do you experience God in your life? And I'll be interspersing some of those comments throughout the message. Lesson number one, embrace the identity of God as your physician. Embrace the identity of God as your physician. And we'll spend more time on this lesson than some of the others. Now, if we're physically sick, typically it's very easy to be aware of that. You know, be aware of your condition and fall before God and seek his healing. And we see that in the New Testament time and time again, whether it was with leprosy or palsy or being sick near death, even being resurrected from the dead, people falling and asking for Jesus' healing. But what about us spiritually? You know, remember, Job was sick, had a spiritual blindness that he was unaware of. But interestingly, he knew he needed to be healed. At one point, he said to his friends, "You are worthless physicians," meaning you're worthless healers. But he never went to God as a physician. You know, Elihu had to later tell Job, "God's been waiting to deliver you." But instead of going to that doctor's office through all of his trials, look, somewhat understandably, Job became hardened and he sought to approach God in court as an adversary so he could defend himself against God. Please turn to Luke chapter 5. In Luke 5, here Jesus had just healed a man who was physically paralyzed. And now he's about to address the scribes and the Pharisees who are spiritually paralyzed. And they're complaining, "Jesus, you're spending so much time with these sinners." And Jesus tells them this in the middle of verse 31. Luke 5, middle of verse 31, he says, "Those who are well," might say whole in your Bible, "those who are whole have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus says, "I haven't come to call the righteous." Was he saying that the Pharisees were righteous and they didn't need him? I mean, we look in other places, Matthew 23, Jesus calls them blind. On top of that, we know Romans 3 says there's not one that's righteous. Same word. What Jesus is saying is if you already think that you're well, that's a surefire way of not experiencing my power, my healing, my presence in your life. And Jesus identifies himself as a spiritual physician here. And what is our physician doing? Dining, breaking bread with people, spending time with them, having discussions, teaching them, healing them. And we might say, look, he addressed this to the Pharisees. I mean, what about us? Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. This is not a problem that is isolated to the Pharisees. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to the church of Laodicea, verse 17. Jesus says this to the church, "Because you say that I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Now Jesus is speaking to the church, and he's pointing out a severe lack of spiritual awareness and a severe lack of urgency. Oh, you're in need of nothing, right? Let's just exist like this on into eternity. No, Jesus says there's a problem. You're sick, you're blind, etc. You know, what did our physician identify as the cure here? Let's look at verse 18. He says, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire. He said, buy white garments that you may be clothed. He said, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You know, it's interesting what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, you're hard of hearing. You've not heard of God by the hearing of the ear. You don't have any knowledge. It's not what he says. Just like the Pharisees, just like Job, the church was blind. Job, through his experience of his trials, and also through his experience of listening to God, he was healed. God had anointed him with that eye salve, and he could see. And Jesus here identifies the cure here for the church. Go through experiences with me. Spend time with me. Some of these sound like trials. It says, buy gold refined in the fire. Others sound like working hard to do the right thing, right? He says, buy those white garments. He says, get involved, get in it, so to speak, with me. Now, our spiritual illnesses, they can be known and specific, or we can be blinded to them. But either way, we need to be making visits to our doctor. And when we do, our approach shouldn't be some dry intellectual exercise about it. Please turn to Matthew 15. How do you know if you're going to God as your physician? Matthew 15. Here Jesus is traveling with his disciples outside of Israelite territory. He is up in the Tyre and Sidon area. Let's pick it up in verse 22. Matthew 15, 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to Jesus, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Here, a Gentile woman has come from a land of idolatry. She's come to Jesus Christ, right? She made that trip. And I don't think that's something we should just gloss over. Arrangements have to be made. Someone has to stay and take care of the family. You have to prioritize it, in other words. She prioritized it. And she came running up to Jesus saying, son of David, which is a phrase that acknowledges him as the Messiah. She's coming up respectfully, and she cries out to him, begging. You know, the disciples in the next verse even tell Jesus, please, ask her to stop crying out. She keeps crying out. It's annoying. Because you can imagine the intensity of this woman. This is a mother approaching Jesus on behalf of her daughter. Have you ever had a child that's severely ill? You know that this is an emotional plea. And look at what she says to Jesus. She said, Jesus, have mercy on me, even though it's her daughter that has the spiritual illness. A very emotional plea. So how do we approach God? Or maybe our spiritual illnesses just aren't quite as important. Maybe they're not the same. They're not quite as urgent. You know, we could continue with this example because there's more to glean here, but let's just summarize. The mother goes on to be very persistent, as you might imagine. And at the end, Jesus says, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. You know, the New Testament is full of examples of people approaching their physician, a leper falling on his face, worshiping before Jesus, seeking that healing. People fighting through crowds to get to Jesus, pleading, begging, emotional. You know, and compare that to what, we won't turn there, but in John 5, there's the man that at the pool of Bethsaida, and he's laying there, and he's been had the same ailment for 38 years. And Jesus asks him, do you want to be made well? And here's, he said, he gave Jesus an excuse, I have no one to help me. He said, you know, Jesus is right there, he could ask him. He said, do you want to be healed? Which of those pictures are we? Are we idling around with the same issues we've had for years? But it's okay, we have our spiritual riches. Or do we go to God with a sense of urgency and desire for healing? When you truly do that, It's an emotional experience. And one of the people I asked, how do you experience God? That's how they described it, in my weeping to him. When you go to God, be ready to journey with him, because he'll have a healing process waiting for you. Brings us to our second lesson from the book of Job. Lesson number two, engage in the wrestle. Engage in the wrestle. For Job, he had quite the fiery trials, and though he got off track and struggled, he never gave up. James 5 comments on the perseverance of Job. He continued to wrestle. You know, if we think about wrestling with God, what image comes to mind? Please turn to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. It's a fascinating encounter here between Jacob and God. I mean, Jacob sums it up by saying, I've seen God face to face, and my life's been preserved. So to be clear, this is a very close encounter Jacob had with God. Let's read it in verse 24. Genesis 32, verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and God wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now when God saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And God said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob's wrestling here with God. What happens as he's wrestling? He gets injured, suffers pain. But he kept wrestling. He wouldn't give up. We won't turn there, but Hosea 12 comments on this interaction, sheds a little further light. It said, Jacob wept and sought favor from God. Basically, Jacob cried out to God, have mercy on me. Very reminiscent of those New Testament healings that we've been talking about. Now, it's interesting to me that Jacob's name, it was changed to Israel, meaning prince with God. When was his name changed? When was he given a new name? After he got the birthright from his brother? No. After he went through this experience and wrestled with God. Let's contrast Jacob's example with someone who did not engage. Please turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, the famous parable of the talents. And here there was one servant who, theoretically, he'd counted the cost. He agreed to be baptized. And here now Jesus has returned, and his servants must give account to him at that return. And the one talent servant had said something that I found very interesting. Verse 24, Matthew 25, verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. He always wondered why he said that specifically to Jesus. You're a hard man. But if you think about it, journeying with God and being led by the Spirit, being a light in a dark world, makes you stand out. You can't just blend in. And standing out is a hard thing to do at times. You can be picked on, you can be chastised, you can be persecuted. You know, this man realized this is going to be hard. I don't want to suffer for my faith. So what did he do? Verse 25, I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. He simply chose not to engage. Not to wrestle, just bury it. It's interesting, he never lost it. He knew who Jesus was. I didn't lose. I had what you gave me. I never used it. Never amounted to anything. Thinking about this example makes me a little uneasy because I can really, at times, relate. It's easier to blend in. It's hard. It's hard to stand out. It's a struggle at times, and we can suffer. But remember, the trials and persecution and suffering, the end goal is not to just sit there and enjoy the suffering. It's not what God says to do. It's to completely turn to God and rely on him. And then God delivering you out of that, that's experiencing God. And when we struggle, we can be encouraged. You know, the parable of the fig tree came to mind. We won't turn there, but in Luke 13, there's this tree that's not producing fruit. It's struggling. And the owner says, cut it down. But the keeper of the vineyard says, wait. He shows compassion. He says, wait, let me dig around this for a time. You know who's saying, wait, let me work on this? That's Jesus Christ. He's saying, let me dig. Digging is a hands-on experience. It's an exertion of labor. How encouraging and reassuring is it that Jesus says, I'm going to be laboring for your benefit. I'm going to help you through this. Remember his words. He says, I am willing. One example of someone told me about experiencing God in their life is they'll hear a message or they'll read a verse in the Bible, and that principle and that story comes up time and time and time again, you know, in the next few weeks in their life. It's like I visualize Jesus here fertilizing that, encouraging that growth. We ought to be listening and engaging with God. At times it's a wrestle, but engage in the wrestle. Lesson number three, remember that our enemy, Satan, is limited. Our enemy is limited. And we read that last time where God came and told Job, I play with Satan like with a bird. I set traps, he falls for it. I leash Satan for the sake of my maidens, right, for the church. So while Satan is our enemy, while he is a lion that seeks to devour, while we must be wise, all of that's true. We don't have to crumble in anxiety or be paralyzed in fear. Consider the example of Daniel in the Old Testament. You know, as I was working on this message, it struck me about his situation. You know, Daniel's thrown into this lion's den for acting on his faith, for praying, you know, a trial that he had to suffer here. And yet we know Daniel was preserved. But how in your mind do you picture Daniel's existence that night in the lion's den? Is he curled up, you know, huddled in the corner, fetal position? The Bible doesn't say exactly, but it's not the sense we get when we read what the Bible does say. It says when the king checked on him the next morning and cried out, Daniel, basically, are you okay? Daniel didn't say, get me out of here right now. I'm scared. Get a move on. He said, O king, live forever. God has seen me through this. He had full confidence. His enemy was limited by God. Now, we're here in this world. Whether we realize it or not, we're in Daniel's situation. A lion's den of sorts, where Satan roams to and fro. What's our posture in this world? Are we curled up? Just hanging on. One person shared with me the way they experience God is through inner peace. That when things and circumstances around them are very chaotic and people are asking them, how are you calm? You shouldn't be. There's all these things. And he said, well, it's the peace that surpasses understanding. Another person told me the way they experience God is through the forgotten things, a roof over his head, food to eat, family. He looks at this is the way that God is helping me in my life. And if you consider what happened to Job once God removed that hedge for a time, and to an extent, boy, did Satan ever viciously attack him on all fronts immediately. You know, this tells me we do experience God quite a bit more through his protective hedge, quite a bit more than maybe we'll ever realize. And it should lead us to the thoughts of Paul in 1 Thessalonians when he said, thank God without ceasing. So let's walk confidently, knowing our enemy is limited. Lesson number four, God listens to us. God listens to us. The book of Job provides an excellent example of this. You know, Job, as we said, had a lot of things to say. He really aired out a lot of thoughts and feelings over those chapters. And during this, he expressed some desires. I'll list a few here. He expressed a desire to confront God. God granted that. He expressed a desire to know why God had contended with him. God granted that. He wanted his words recorded in a book, inscribed forever. And here we are today reading them. He wanted to be restored with God and in his physical blessings. And God granted that. You know, in spite of all of Job's words, where he lost his way at times, God was closely listening and granted many of Job's requests. You know, one example that someone gave me experiencing God was casting their cares, having to go to God to process through everything that's going on. You know, if you're humble in your approach, be assured that God is listening to you very closely. For me, just in this message, I wanted to give a message about that verse that we read in Luke 5 about Jesus being our spiritual physician, and I thought, you know, it might be a good time to talk about spiritual awareness. But I asked God for guidance. I said, what is it that, where you'd have me go? And there were two very clear thoughts came to my head. Read every New Testament healing and read the book of Job. And you can see the difference between where I was thinking and where God took me. So lesson four, God listens. But just as we would at a physician's office, we also need to listen carefully to God. Lesson number five, God provides a way out of our struggles, a way through whatever we're going through. Please turn back to the book of Job, Job 38. Job 38, you know, Job went through all these trials which God allowed in order to stir Job up to seek out God. And we know Job got kind of stuck in that mental headspace of self-justification. Yet God still provided a way out for him. And we talked about that last time in the form of Elihu. And here, God's speaking to Job, and he clarifies to Job what he's done here. In Job 38, verse 34. Job 38, verse 34, God speaking to Job here, he says, Job, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Now, is God just showing off? Look at all the things that I can do. No, God's telling Job something here. Look at the middle of verse 37. Who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? You know, man is made from dust. It's a persistent theme throughout the book of Job of the potter and the clay. And he's saying, Job, you got stuck in that mental rut. You became a piece of hardened clay. And it's me, God, that can pour out water, soften you up, and work with you again. Again, he did that through Elihu, who confronted Job, softened him up, and give Job credit. He responded to Elihu's correction. He began to listen. He humbled himself. And now contrast what Job did as Elihu was speaking and he began to listen and humble himself. Contrast that with another example in the book of Jonah. Please turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I once heard someone say that's how they find the book of Jonah. Jonah, we're likely very, very familiar with the first three chapters of Jonah. Right? The story where this is a prophet of God. He's told to preach a warning to his enemy, the Ninevites. He tries to run away, but it ends up, of course, you know, getting swallowed by the big fish. He ends up then preaching the repentance, and God, you know, they relent and God has mercy. Now, a classic happy ending, right? If you just end right there, three chapters. But then here comes chapter four about a plant that sprouts up and gives Jonah this welcome relief, it says. And then it's destroyed, it's shriveled up the next day. And so Jonah gets angry about that. And God's, you know, in chapter four, he's talking to Jonah about this, about his anger, you know, over God's mercy. And the story ends in a very unsettled way. It ends with God asking Jonah a question. And I always found this to be a very odd ending, right? Strange. But now, having been immersed in Job, it seems to me God was offering Jonah a way out as he's talking to him here. Of being stuck in that mental rut and that struggle. Jonah, being a prophet, being well-versed in the law and the testimonies, would have, or at least should have, been very familiar with Job's story and the lessons that came with it. And as Jonah is angry, he gets to basically the exact same point as Job. Let's read that in verse 3. Jonah 4, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, Jonah speaking here, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Almost the exact same words that Job uttered in his mental rut. And God graciously extends what I would call a remez to about Job to Jonah. He says, you know, I'm going to create a hedge for you. See if this triggers your mind. There's a hedge for Job. I'm going to remove that hedge. I removed that hedge for Job. And Job struggled through that. But when was Job delivered? I came down and spoke with him. He humbled himself and he prayed for his friends. Who became really his enemies. I mean, he's saying, Jonah, humble yourself, have mercy on these people you consider to be your enemies. Will I not restore you? Will I not help you out of this? and even prosper you? And we don't know if Jonah responded to that or not. In the book of Job, you know, Elihu said something. He said, God works in different ways. He works one way with one person and another way with someone else. And for us, we need to understand how God's trying to get our attention, how he's trying to provide ways out for us from our struggles, our trials, and our illnesses. We'd be wise to seek that out from God. Go to him and ask that you be given wisdom and discernment to understand what it is, where he's leading you. You know, I've had a few over the years. I'll give you an example. I woke up one night. I had just dreamt that I was just in outer space, utter nothingness, total isolation, my own outer darkness. As I thought about that the next couple days, I said, God's waking me up here. He's rousing me up from my spiritual slumber. I need to respond. So go to God as your physician. He will provide a way out. Now, lesson number 6, God's grace. It's all about his point of view, how he sees you after repentance. We heard a lot about that in the Sermon of the Week 8 days ago. Looking forward to Passover. It was a good message to listen and consider. And the book of Job is a beautiful illustration of this as well. I'm just going to read off a few things that Job said while he's airing some things out. He said, God, leave me alone. God, what have I ever done to you? God, you hate me. And finally, God, you have wronged me. Now, he said all those things. And at the end, you remember what God said to Job after he repented? I accept you. You have spoken rightly of me. What? I mean, spoken rightly of God? What would you or I say about Job? But Job had repented. God says he'll forgive and forget those things. Imagine how God saw Job after that. I accept you, Job. We're going to stumble at times, but don't get weighed down. Go to God and repent, and then understand how God views you, thanks to Jesus Christ, how he views you after that. Now the last lesson, lesson number 7. Watch over and care for each other. Watch over and care for each other. You know, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, all of them at some point, you read through their words to Job, they all had the same advice. And it's good advice. They basically said, Job, you need to go to God. You know, but then Job opens up to them. And he says, I'm terrified at God's presence. If only there were a mediator between me and God. He's opening up. He says, basically, I don't feel capable of going to God and approaching God. How did the friends respond to this? They said, Job, if you'd only return to God. They continue to place the sole burden on Job. Right? For one, this underscores how incredible of a friend Elihu ended up being. He said, I'm your spokesman before God. I seek to justify you. But also, there's a New Testament healing that I think can be instructive to us here. Please turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, here Jesus is teaching in a room, and there's this big crowd around him, all right, crowding out the door and everything. And let's pick it up in verse 3. Mark chapter 2, verse 3. Then they came to Jesus, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near Jesus because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through that roof, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Wow. Picture the scenario. You've got a paralytic here, someone who's unable to approach God on his own. You have 4 men that are willing to carry him on this bed, that are willing to fight through obstacles. They could have shown up and said, there's too many people. We can't do this. They did everything that they could, lowering him through that roof, to bring him to Jesus. And pay very close attention to what God's word tells us here. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, meaning the faith of the 4 men, that's when the paralytic was healed. These 4 men, their faith, what they had done for this paralytic, quite a contrast to what Job's friends were telling him. Just go. Go already. Just imagine for a moment the implications of this story for us. We pray for people. We hear, you know, the bulletin announcement, and we'll go to God on behalf of that person. We read about healings like that, where that mother went to Jesus on behalf of her daughter. Where you know the story of the Roman centurion that went to Jesus on behalf of his servant. But what about this situation? These four men went with the paralytic to God. It's powerful. So lesson 7, watch over and care for each other. We're all part of the body of Christ. You know, to summarize these 7 lessons, go to God as your physician. If and when you do, he'll have a healing process waiting for you. It'll be a process. One of his choosing in his infinite wisdom, and our part is to be ready to journey, ready to engage in the wrestling. And as you wrestle, be confident the enemy is limited. Be reassured that God is listening as you cry out. Be reassured that God provides a way out and a way through. When you stumble, be reassured that knowing God, how God views you after repentance. And as you look around, watch and care after each other. Get to know each other. Get to know our struggles so we can go to God. You know, the book of Job, it's gone from one that I strongly preferred to shy away from to one that's perhaps the most stirring and motivating for me in all the Bible. You know, perhaps you're sitting there still with a few reservations about the book of Job. I had a close friend approach me after part one, and they said, look, I'm still struggling a little bit with Job, you know. I mean, yeah, closeness, he saw God, but all that suffering, all those trials, I think we can understand that hesitation. But you know who didn't have those reservations or hesitations about Job's experience? Job. Consider that while he was still covered in boils, his skin falling from him, his body's burning and aching, that was still going on. He wasn't yet restored when he said to God, these things are too wonderful for me. In the midst of the trial, it's perhaps the biggest lesson that we can learn of them all from Job's story. That when you experience God, there's nothing else that compares. I want us all to know that in the important ways, we're all Job. We're all born with a blindness, an incompleteness. Are you aware of that? It's Passover season. It's a great time to consider this. You might ask, where are you seeking help and healing? Are you seeking a healing? You know, the book of Job points to us in a way, because this entire book is a foreshadowing of God's plan with all of humanity. Job, if you think about it, was preached to by Elihu as his storm's coming in and there's water falling down. He's immersed in this water. God shows up in a whirlwind. You know, Acts 2 might be ringing a bell here. Job saying, now my eye sees, right? There's this veil that's torn and he can see clearly. The eye, the lamp of the body, says if the eye is good, the whole body inside, full of light. I believe this is a foreshadowing of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. In fact, the book of Job might be the story of his baptism. I don't know if you think about it that way. The point is, we should be experiencing that power and that closeness right now. Right now, in us. God tells us in Isaiah 42, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known, and I will make darkness light before them, and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. Praise be to God.